So John chapter 13, verses 1 to 5 is our text this evening, and we're beginning a new series looking at chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. These five chapters are all concerned with one night, a Thursday night, and the setting remains the same throughout these chapters. It's a room in Jerusalem, a room in which Jesus and his disciples are together, initially 13 of them, and then after a while, 12 of them. And as many of you will know, these are rich, poignant chapters. And we're going to work through them then on our Sunday evenings under the title, The Night Before Calvary. Not the night before Christmas, the night before Calvary. Which leads us appropriately actually into our first heading this evening, which is this: an arrival that's ominous. An arrival that's ominous. So John begins this new section of his gospel with two time references there in verse 1. There are two chronological data that he wants us to know. Number one, the feast of the Passover is imminent, and that's interesting and consequential in different ways. But it's dwarfed by the second time reference which John gives us, which is altogether more momentous. Jesus' hour has come, John tells us. Jesus' hour has come. Jesus' hour has been mentioned several times throughout this gospel. Three times indeed, we've been told that it hasn't yet come. But now, clearly, that's changed. Now we're being told that the hour has arrived, which raises the question, what is this hour? What does it entail? What happens with the arrival of the hour? Well, if we only had this verse, verse 1 of John 13, we might think that what happens with the arrival of the hour is quite innocuous, rather pleasant even. His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, verse 1 says. Well, that sounds all right, doesn't it? It evokes the image of him just effortlessly relocating, rather like the Pevensey children passing between this world and Narnia in the blink of an eye. It doesn't seem a big deal the way that John puts it there in verse 1, but of course we don't only have this verse here. We read earlier, didn't we, from the previous chapter, from chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and there you remember Jesus talks about the hour. He talks about it, first of all, in verse 23, and there too, actually, the hour sounds like a holy welcome prospect. He connects it there with his being glorified. But a few verses later in chapter 12, it becomes clear that there's also a dark side to the hour, a very dark side. Because in verse 27, notice, he confesses frankly that his soul is troubled. And the reason his soul is troubled is this hour. Indeed, when he says in the middle of verse 27, "Father, save me from this hour, I think Don Carson is right that the question mark shouldn't actually be there. This is Jesus uttering a genuine prayer to his heavenly Father. Father, save me. Save me from this hour. Why? Why does the hour trouble his soul so much? Why is he even asking his Father to rescue him from this hour? Well, move on a few more verses in chapter 12, and you come to verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So yes, the hour does involve Jesus departing out of this world to the Father, as our text says, but not in some kind of effortless way, not by stepping through a wardrobe door. No, the route to departing out of this world is dying on a cross. The route to departing out of this world is bloody, brutal crucifixion. That's what the hour entails for Jesus. It entails pain. It entails trauma. It entails humiliation. The hour is an unimaginably horrific prospect. And when our text announces then that the hour has now arrived, that poses an enormous question, which is this. Is Jesus going to be able to meet this new challenge? More specifically, is his love for his disciples going to be able to rise to this new challenge? Because it's for them that that dying on a cross is necessary. It's for them that he must endure this. Over a period of 3 years, he has had to teach them and correct them and bear with them in all their misunderstandings and in all their unbelief. And he has loved them enough to do that. And at no point has he walked away. At no point has he thrown in the towel. At no point has he complained, this is too much. I can't cope anymore. Sure, I love these guys, but I don't love them this much. This is ridiculous. I'm done with them. I'm out of here. No, his love for them has risen to every single challenge. But all of that, of course, was before the hour arrived. Now that the hour has arrived, the whole situation becomes very different. It's no longer now a matter of Jesus teaching them and correcting them and bearing with them in their misunderstandings and unbelief. That phase is over. Now it's a matter of Jesus laying down his life for them. Now it's a matter of him dying on a cross for them. Now it's a matter of him suffering unspeakable horrors for them. Will he love them enough to do that? Or is the arrival of the hour perhaps just a step too far? A threshold that Jesus' love simply cannot cross. Faced with this last terrible stage of his saving mission, will Jesus' love finally falter and give out? Those are the questions posed as the hour, the fateful, dreaded hour, arrives. And it's the reason then for my heading, an arrival that's ominous. But at this point, we must take in the rest of verse 1. Because John answers the questions posed by the arrival of the hour. And the answer he gives is breathtakingly marvelous. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. His love, in other words, is undeterred by the arrival of the hour. His love doesn't falter and judder prematurely to a halt because now Good Friday is looming and it's all just too much. No, having loved his disciples up until the hour, he will now love them through the hour and to the end of the hour. Having loved them beside the Sea of Galilee and in the towns and villages of Judea, he will now love them before the Sanhedrin. And he will now love them on the Via Dolorosa. And he will now love them from a wooden cross at the place of the skull. And he will now love them while crying out in desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me? During this horrendous hour of his, many things will go. His followers will go as they disperse into the night. His dignity will go as he's mocked and abused from all quarters. His own sense, perhaps, of being the treasured Son of God will itself even desert him. Many things will go, but his love for his disciples, that won't go. No, John says, he loved them to the end. And remember that his disciples are the 12 apostles, the foundation, the New Testament will later reveal, of the church as a whole. so that they kind of represent the church as a whole, so that it's not just these few men in this room whom Jesus loves to the end. It's the church as a whole. It's us. We can say tonight that Jesus' love for you and Jesus' love for me was undeterred by the arrival of the hour. Isn't that something? Isn't that something to put a smile on your face this evening, believer? Whatever you may be going through right now in your life, Jesus' love for you, Jesus' love for me was undeterred even by the arrival of this dreadful, dreadful hour. From the track, he turned not back, we sang just now. Even when he had to cross that threshold and enter into the hour, the awful, horrendous hour, from the track, he turned not back. His love for you and for me was undeterred by the arrival of the hour. What a wonderful thing. An arrival that's ominous. Secondly, this evening, an affection that's overflowing. An affection that's overflowing. Now this phrase then, he loved them to the end, it could be interpreted differently from how we've just interpreted it. So instead of referring to time, he carried on loving them, he loved them right the way through, it could mean something like he loved them to the max. He loved them to the highest extent that love can go. The phrase is open to that kind of interpretation. So which is it then? Well, John, as some of you will be aware, having read and studied John's gospel, John loves double meanings. He's the master of different layers of significance and meaning in just single words at times. And in my view, therefore, both of those meanings are present here when John says that Jesus loved them to the end. And yes, then, in the first instance, John means that Jesus' love continued unfalteringly through the hour with all its terrors. That's what we established in our first point this evening, and in the first instance, that's what John means. But I would suggest that the end here, it also has that other sense of the maximum. So that John is also saying here, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, his love for them now went into overdrive. His love for them now went through the roof. His love for them now went into sixth gear. His love for them now hit the heights, went to the maximum. John is also, I think, saying something like that. And what exactly does that mean then? Well, let's think about it this way. I think we can perhaps say this, that Jesus' love for his disciples is so intense. It's so intense that over these last 3 years, just to make ordinary daily life sustainable, he has had to rein it in somewhat. He has had to restrain his love for them, and he has had to suppress his love for them. Because if he let it out, it's just so intense that daily life wouldn't really be sustainable anymore. But now you see the hour has come, and it's the final stretch now. And ordinary daily life has been left behind, and it's as if the restraint is now lifted, the suppression is now ended, and he lets out of his heart all his pent-up affection. And perhaps we can say that it's as much as he can do to stop himself marching out of that room there and then, crying, I want to save these men. I love them so much. Put me on the cross right now, Romans. Heavenly Father, load their sins on me right now in this moment. It's as much as he can do to stop himself acting like that. Now, he doesn't quite do that. He doesn't quite do that. But he does do the next best thing. Verse 5. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And I think we're meant to understand there are little hints in this action of what is going to unfold the following day. We need to picture this scene accurately in the upper room. Don't think of a table like at our fellowship lunch this afternoon, and these men sitting uprightly in chairs like we were. No, this is a much lower table. And instead of chairs, these men are reclining on mats on the floor. Each man's head is the part of him nearest to the table. And his feet then, each man's feet, are the part of him furthest away from the table. Which means that in order to wash their feet, Jesus is kind of having to move away from the table here, away from the room's center point, where all the eating and drinking and all the conversation is focused. He's moving out to the periphery of the room where the men's feet are. A little hint of the journey that he's going to make the following day out from the city, away from where people live and where people engage in commerce every day and where people interact and where people converse and where people play, out to the city walls and beyond the city walls, to that grim site where men are executed. And then there's this tossing aside of his outer garments and stripping down to the bare minimum of what is still decent, presumably some kind of loincloth here in the upper room. A little hint of the removal of his clothes the following day, which will leave him absolutely naked and no longer remotely decent in front of a much more wide-ranging audience than these 12 friends. And then there's the social significance of washing feet. It's an action reserved for slaves. In fact, not only reserved for slaves, reserved for Gentile slaves, not Jewish slaves. It's too menial for them. It's reserved for Gentile slaves. A little hint of the following day's crucifixion, a form of death reserved for the very lowest of the low, those society deemed virtually non-human. And then there's the cleansing purpose of this action in the upper room. As he removed the dirt and the grime that had accumulated in the crevices between these men's toes, a little hint of the cleansing that the following day's sacrifice would facilitate. A cleansing of sins that had accumulated in the deepest nooks and crannies of the human hearts. And you see what's going on here then. Yes, Jesus' love is undeterred by the arrival of the hour. That was our first point, and that's wonderful. But it's better than that. There's a further, I'm saying now, to Jesus' love. Hence my heading, an affection that's overflowing. In his great love, he's eager, we might say, he's chomping at the bit to humble himself and secure the cleansing of these men. And if it's not quite time yet to humble himself with a cross and a crown of thorns and secure the cleansing of their consciences, he'll at least humble himself with a basin and a towel and secure the cleansing of their feet. And again then, remember that these men are the apostles. They represent the church as a whole. This overflowing affection I'm identifying now, it's not just for them, it's for us all who are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And do you realize this then? Jesus did not stoop to the lowest depths at Golgotha and wash you of your sins reluctantly, in a spirit of mere duty. No, he did it heartily. He did it lustily. He did it passionately. He just wanted you cleansed. He didn't care what it took. He didn't care what it cost. He just wanted you cleansed. Everything in him wanted that. You know, the arresting party did not propel Jesus to the cross. The Sanhedrin did not propel Jesus to the cross. Pontius Pilate did not propel Jesus to the cross. No, his loving desire to cleanse his people propelled Jesus to the cross. Here he is in this upper room, and there's no arresting party there. There's no Sanhedrin. There's no Pontius Pilate. And yet he does this. He rips off his clothes and puts his face right up to these stinking feet. And the dynamic then is exactly the same the next day on the Friday. Don't be fooled by the presence of all these other agencies suddenly on the Friday. As the arresting party and the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate do come into the equation, don't be fooled by all of those. No, all that's happening on the Friday is the upper room scene playing itself out again, only now on a bigger and more dramatic stage. I'm not saying Jesus isn't being propelled on Good Friday. He's been propelled all right. He's been propelled violently. He's been propelled irresistibly. But the thing that's propelling him is his love for you and for me. His desire to have you cleansed. Here he's so eager for the cleansing of his disciples. He'll cleanse their feet if he can't yet cleanse their consciences. He'll get rid of the camel dung that they've accumulated if he can't get rid of the guilt they've accumulated. If that has to wait another day, he'll at least do what he can in this room to cleanse them to some degree. Because that's the kind of loving, overflowingly affectionate Savior that he is. He just has to get up from this table. He has to get down on his knees. He has to get washing and scraping and cleaning. Because there's an overflowing affection in his heart. What a Savior we have. An arrival that's ominous. An affection that's overflowing. And then thirdly this evening, an attitude that's otherworldly. An attitude that's otherworldly. Because there's another dimension, I think, to this foot washing that I want to touch on before we finish this evening. Isn't verse 2 interesting? There, John draws our attention to Judas Iscariot and the way in which he's there in that room. And he's there in that room, John indicates, with just one thing on his mind: how he's going to betray Jesus. And surely then, John intends us to see here the stark contrast between these two men. Judas is preoccupied with betraying Jesus. Jesus is preoccupied with washing his disciples' feet. Judas's mind is filled with shameless treachery. Jesus' mind is filled with lowly service. The gulf between what's going on in their heads, the gulf between what is driving, what is making these two men tick, could hardly be wider. But we can probe this a little bit further, because verse 3 is also interesting. And it stresses then that Jesus, as he launches into the foot washing, he knows that he's come from God, and he's going back to God. That is to say, he's keenly aware of his connections with heaven. That's what John is saying. He's keenly aware that heaven is his world. Heaven is where he belongs. And John seems to be saying then, doesn't he, that that is why he washed his disciples' feet. Keenly aware of his heavenly connections, what would you expect Jesus to do? He's there and he's so suddenly so aware that he's a man who belongs in heaven. What would you expect him to do, so keenly aware of that? Well, John says, because he was so keenly aware of that, he got down and he washed the disciples' feet. That's what he was motivated to do as he considered his connections with heaven. Because, you see, this is the thing. Washing feet, putting others before yourself, that is a very heavenly way to behave. I mean, is that not how the very persons of the eternal Godhead conduct themselves toward each other? I think that will emerge in these very chapters that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. It emerges especially in these chapters of John's Gospel in connection with the concept of glorifying. Have you ever studied that in John's Gospel? And in chapter 16, verse 14, it talks about the Spirit glorifying the Son. But then chapter 17, verse 1, talks about the Father glorifying the Son. And John, and 17 verse 1 also talks about the Son glorifying the Father. And you see what's going on here? The picture is being created of Father, Son and Spirit kind of engaged in a holy competition as to who can glorify each other the most. I love Paul's phrase in Romans 12 verse 10. Remember how he tells the Romans there, outdo one another in showing honor. Compete with each other, vie with each other as to who can show the most honor to others. That's what Paul is saying. And I'm saying that seems to be almost how the persons of the Godhead operate. That's how heaven operates. It's a world where everyone seeks to outdo each other in showing honor to others. So that coming back to Judas and Jesus here in this upper room on this night, it's not simply then a contrast between two individuals. These two men, they represent two different realms. Judas represents this world. His conduct here, plotting a betrayal, that's classic this worldly conduct, isn't it? That's how the men and women of this world behave. They cheat. They shaft each other. They stab each other in the back. You see it all the time. You've seen it in your workplaces. We've seen it in politics. We've seen it in sport. We've seen it everywhere, haven't we? This is how the people of this world behave. His plotting here, it's classic this worldly behavior. Jesus, on the other hand, if Judas represents this world, Jesus represents heaven. And his kind, others promoting conduct here, that's quintessential heavenly conduct. Hence my third heading, an attitude that's otherworldly. He's showing an attitude here that is heavenly. It's the attitude of heaven. But we can probe this perhaps one degree further still. Let's ask this question. Why is this world such a realm of betrayal and treachery and shattered trust? Why is it such a realm of Judas-like behavior? Look again at verse 2. And there's a crucial detail there, isn't there? The devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. The devil. You see, God originally made this world a wholesome place, a place full of righteousness, full of kindness, full of foot washing. But early on, the devil hijacked this world and he made it his realm. Remember that title for him that was in our reading in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 31. He's the ruler of this world, Jesus calls him. Early on, he came in and he usurped and he hijacked this world and erected his throne and made himself the ruler of it. And ever since Eden then, that's what's been the situation. And under his rule then, under the devil's rule, betrayal and treachery and shattered trust have flourished in every continent, in every nation, in every island, amongst every people. But here's the thing. There's one other detail in our text that we mustn't miss. Verse 3. Jesus, as he launches into his foot washing, he doesn't only know that he's from God and he's going back to God. He knows something else as well. He knows, verse 3, that the Father has given all things into his hands. Which is the language of sovereignty being conferred. Rule being conferred. What's Jesus saying? He's saying this world has a new ruler. And it's him. It's Jesus. He's saying the era of the devil's rule, the era when the devil is the ruler of this world, that era is expiring. It's on its way out. The world is passing into Jesus' possession. It's passing into his grip, into his rule. Which means then that as Jesus washes feet here, as he serves, as he acts with such meek humility, he's not only giving us a little glimpse of heaven, he's actually giving us a little glimpse of this world's future. This world's future, once he has fully established his rule here. Do you realize that? This world, you see, will not always be a realm of betrayal and backstabbing. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. The meek are going to inherit the earth. One day this world is going to be a place that no longer reflects the treacherous character of its old illegitimate ruler, the devil. It's going to be a place that reflects the servant-hearted character of its new rightful ruler, Jesus Christ. Will you be a part of that future? Are you, by grace, through faith in Jesus, an heir of that wonderful future? That future when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That future when this impulse, so conspicuous in the upper room this Thursday evening, the impulse to serve and to honor others will prevail everywhere, in every heart. That age is coming. There is a new world coming when the impulse to wash feet and put others first will prevail everywhere in every heart that inhabits that new world. That is a magnificent prospect. Will you be part of it? Because not everyone will be. There's another realm. There's a realm called hell where the Judas impulse will fester and fester, and all restraining grace withdrawn, the Judas impulse will just get bigger and bigger and more dominant. In hell, backstabbing will happen everywhere all the time. No one will ever wash anyone else's feet, and it will all be betrayal and all treachery. Hell is a terrible realm where Judas's heart is blown large and there's no restraining grace at all. But the alternative is this future, when Jesus reigns in a new world and everyone who inhabits it is just like Jesus, with the same impulse to put others before him or herself. Make sure that you're trusting in Jesus and are going to be part of that. And every believer who is here tonight, take heart. Take heart. The present evil promoting ruler of this world, he doesn't have long left. He seems very vigorous tonight, very powerful, very dominant, but he doesn't have long left. The Father has given all things into the hands of the foot washing Jesus. The new era of meekness and humility. It's coming. It's coming. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let's keep on going until that day dawns. Amen. Let's close.